You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Righty. Well, good morning again to you. And as you saw in that video, we're starting a new series that's going to last us for the next 12 weeks. And it's called The Unshakables, and it comes from a parable Jesus taught that we're going to look at now. And so we're excited for this. I hope that you're going to be excited for this. And let's pray, and then we're going to get into it. Father, we thank you that you have created us for yourself, Lord. And Lord, that our lives come into sync with your call and plan for us as we increasingly, as we sung earlier, surrender ourselves to you. We don't like that word, God. There's something in our culture that prizes independence. But Lord, we know in humility that we need you. And so we acknowledge that today. And help us, Lord God, to hear your words today, to feel your words today, and then to respond in action to your word today. Holy Spirit, would you come and open the truth like only you can do to every heart in Jesus' name. And so, amen. Regardless of the spectrum of faith that you might be on, maybe you're skeptical here, maybe you're curious. You're curious about Christianity, or you're certainly curious about this historical figure called Jesus. I know for many of you, maybe you're committed Christians. I think every single one of us, regardless, will get something out of this. Because as we're going to see now, Jesus highlights something very critical and important about how we build our lives. So if you've got a Bible, you want to turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verse 46 to 49. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. And you know, this really is the foundational scripture of this entire series. And so join with me as we read what Jesus had to say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it. It was an unshakable house because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And other Gospels add some other things. It talks about the other man building his house on a rock, one building his house on sand. Here's the thing of the parable. Don't you love the way Jesus just uses amazingly simple analogies and images to bring across tremendously profound truth? And here it is, if you didn't catch it, house is a metaphor for your life, my life. We're all building a house. We're all building a life. And just like in construction, and we know very well living in this great city called Toronto, how much we love construction, we know how critical and important it is for any kind of building, and certainly a building of your life, is the quality of your foundation. Notice both men built a house. Both men heard the words of Jesus. Both men experienced storms. The guy who built his house on the good foundation wasn't exempt from the storms of life. Just because you follow Jesus, you, for those of you who have been following him for any length of time, will know this, but just because you make a decision to follow Jesus, it doesn't exempt you from struggles and challenges in life. But what it does do is it anchors you to an unshakable foundation. So much so that what Jesus is saying is we can actually build an unshakable life. We can actually do that. And so what is the foundation of your and my life built upon, and what does it look like? Well, in many ways, it's your answers to some of these questions, like what do you believe? Who do you believe? What sources do you turn to believe? And probably critically, why? Why do you believe what you believe? Those kind of answers, when we begin to answer questions like that, and by the way, all of us have answers to those questions, it begins to form the way we view the world, or the way we view God, or if we believe in a God, the way we view society and relationships, every aspect, the way we view ourselves. And so right there, it should get your attention. Is the way I view the world actually reflective of truth? James Sigh, in his great book on worldviews, if you're interested in knowing a little bit more about these kind of things and how major religions and major philosophies answer these fundamental questions, he describes a worldview, a way that we look at the world, as a set of presuppositions. These are assumptions that may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold, and we hold them. Maybe we're very consciously aware, or subconsciously, we don't really know, but we still hold them. Maybe we hold them consistently or inconsistently, but we hold them. And it's about the basic makeup of our world. And so right now, whether you knew it or not, you have a view of the world. The question is it reflective of the truth? Is it reflective of the way that God has put together this world? And I know that assumes a lot. It assumes an absolute truth, right? That assumes that there's not a truth that's really, well, it's true for you, but that's what's true for you. That we actually believe that there's a truth regardless of whether we believe it or not. It remains true. Kind of like the law of gravity. If you didn't believe in the law of gravity, kudos to you, but it doesn't change the fact that there is a law of gravity in operation, but your life will become that much easier when you bring yourself into alignment with the law of gravity. So when we string these answers together, when we begin to put some of these answers together about the questions, the fundamental questions of life, where do we come from? Who am I? What's wrong with the world? What can fix it? Who can fix it? And where do we go from here? What does the future look like? When we begin to answer those kind of core questions, when we begin to put those, string those events, string those answers together, we get what's called a narrative. A narrative is just a stringing and a connecting of events in a story. And so every major ism is a narrative. Communism is a narrative about how life works. Hinduism is a narrative. Consumerism is a narrative. There's a narrative of culture that says if you do this, do that. If you dream it and believe it, you can do it. That's a narrative. It's answering fundamental questions of life, and it's also reflective of Christianity. Christianity has a major narrative, and so how we're going to start this series is we're going to build an unshakable life. Once we understand the story of God, the story of Scripture, this book is many things, but ultimately it's a story. There's a thread that goes from beginning to end. It was written over thousands of years, many different genres, different authors, different cultural settings, but there is a consistent thread throughout it. And if we're not aware of that, it's going to be hard for us to enter into that. And so today we're going to look at the unshakable story. It's a story that just won't go away. It just doesn't go away. And you can be frustrated. Maybe you're very tired of religion, and you can be frustrated with Christianity or churches and things like that. But Christianity just won't go away. But believe you me, if you look at history, they've tried to make it go away. And it just seems to thrive in places. You know, they say in the next 20 to 30 years, I think, the biggest, the nation that'll have the most Christians is China. China's still communist governed. It's not supposed to thrive there. And so that's, in a way, a testament that we believe that God is alive and well. And so we want to invite you into understanding the unshakable story. Who loves movies? Anyone seen a good movie lately? I love movies. You know, if you look at the billions of dollars that are taken in box office takings every year, we're hungry for stories. As a people, we're hungry for stories. We love to watch movies. Movies are excellent stories. And, you know, the best kind of movies tell a great story, a gripping story. They pull you into the story. Sometimes they place you in that story. You can kind of see yourself in that character. You can identify maybe with that character. And they're powerful. Stories are powerful vehicles, not just for entertainment, but for communication. A while back, we did an entire series on the parables of Jesus. We called it storytelling. Jesus was an incredible. Why did he choose? And you think this is the greatest teacher. Why didn't he just get up in a lecture style? But he chose to tell stories and narratives because I think it was a very engaging way to engage the people that he was speaking to. And we still enjoy the benefit of that. If you've had a look at the increase and rise of something like TED Talks, who knows what TED Talks are? These are fantastic short talks. But a lot of it is very engaging with stories, not just facts and figures. It's a compelling way to bring across. One of the most powerful themes, I think, as you look at stories and as you look at movies in particular, one of the most powerful themes that you'll see play out time and time again in different ways, as some more subtle than others, but is this theme. It's called the redemptive theme or redemption theme. And just to describe it to you, the redemptive theme is a narrative. It's a story. It's a paradigm that centers usually around a turning point of a bad character or a bad situation into a good character or a good ending. Okay, we love the ending that turns around like, yes. And it often comes through a decisive act of self-sacrifice or love. It's in all genres really, but it's Frodo Baggins responding to Gandalf, right? Can you imagine how disastrous that movie would have been had Gandalf come? Lord of the Rings, by the way, for those of you who've been under a rock and have no idea what I'm talking about. It would be like Gandalf coming to Frodo and Frodo going, interesting, but you know, I've got a PTA meeting on Tuesday. The kids have just found a great school. I don't want to remove school district. You know, it's okay. Thank you. Movie over. Gone. It's like, that doesn't make a great story, whatever. You know, it's Frodo, totally ill-equipped to save Middle Earth. And he sets out on this adventure with his good friend Samwise. It's, and you're going to see that I have small kids. It's Anna. Selflessly laying herself down to protect her sister Elsa in Frozen. It was a tearjerker, right? But think about it. Think about her courageous act. For those of you who didn't see it, you know, you have to go see it. It's romantic comedies. Oftentimes the redemptive theme in romantic comedies is that love will conquer all. You know, the proposal. Love will conquer all. Love will conquer all. Courage. If we just had Frodo's courage, if we just had Anna's ability to self-sacrifice. So I ask you, why do you think that theme connects and resonates so powerfully with people around the globe? And it's not just good film, although it is good film. It's not just good set design or acting, although all that is part of it. I would submit to you that why these themes, these redemptive themes, these powerful narratives connect with us is because it connects with something in us that tells us we're still a part of the greatest narrative that's ever been told, and it's the story of God. It's the ultimate narrative of redemption. It's the ultimate narrative of courage. It's the ultimate narrative of self-sacrifice. It's the ultimate narrative of love. And I would submit to you that deep down in all of us, there is a homing signal because we've been made in this God's image that reminds us and connects with us. You know, the best kind of stories, the best kind of movies, but the best kind of stories, I think they leave us feeling hopeful. You know, if Frodo could do it, I can do it. And so the best kind of stories leave us hopeful. In fact, I came across a scripture I thought was amazing. Romans 15 verse 4, it's not up on the screen. But I want to read it to you. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, speaking about the Old Testament, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Could I reinterpret that for you? The story of God is written for us that we might ultimately have hope. That we might ultimately have hope. That God's story that we're going to go into now is a story of hope. But just like any movie, it's not always plain and beautiful. There's some dark patches where you're not quite sure, is this going to turn out hopeful? Is this actually going to turn out great? And so join me as we look at the grand story of Scripture, the story of God. And this is a big book, but if we, and you know, if you've been at Every Nation GTA any length of time, this will be familiar to you. But there's a way that you could sum up this book in four chapters or four parts. And this is the story of God. Part one is the creation. It's how things began. It answers the question, where am I from? Who am I? The scripture, the story of God has, the narrative of God has an answer for that. It's a very compelling answer for that. But again, you'll have to weigh up. Do you enter that narrative or are you going to consider another narrative? Or are you going to continue to believe another narrative that answers that question for you? Nonetheless, we're going to look at that. Second part is the fall. This is when it becomes the bad situation comes, the bad characters enter. We're not quite sure, is this actually going to turn out? Something seems to have gone wrong. And it answers that question, what has gone wrong? What is wrong? What is wrong with the world? Now, you might not be a person of faith, but I would assume that for us, when you turn on the TV, read the newspapers, open up your tablet, or however you engage with the world around you, you can see that not all is right. And we all have an answer for what's wrong. And some of the answers are compelling. It's a lack of education. it's inequality between income groups or between sexes or whatever it is. It's racism, it's prejudice. These are compelling narratives, and they're very largely true in many senses. But is that the ultimate reason of what's wrong? Because however you answer the four is how you're going to answer part three. What do we do to fix it? Well, if it's inequality in education or it's under education, how do we fix it? We get people, we provide free schooling for everyone. Is that going to fix it? Is that going to bring world peace? Is that going to harmonize people? If we root out racism, racism's a problem. So we're going to root out racism. Will that? And so again, can you see how you're connecting these things and they're providing a narrative and a story with which you live in? The Bible has an answer for that. And then lastly, part four, how's it going to turn out? How's it going to end? Right? You don't leave the movie three quarters of the way, unless it's a really terrible movie. But you don't stop a book, at the second last chapter. If it's a gripping story, if it's a gripping narrative, you follow through, you want to know, how does this all turn out? And it's no different with the story of God, and it answers that question for us. So let's have a look very quickly, briefly, at these four parts. Number one, Genesis 1, and in the chapters, a couple of verses I just pulled out, it tells us a compelling start to the narrative. In the beginning, God. So the start of the story of God is not... The start of the story of God and the start of your story is actually not about you. The narrative of Scripture, the story of God, is about God ultimately. In the beginning, God. Now, there are other narratives out there will say, in the beginning there was nothing, and nothing became something, and something now has led to everything. And so I'm oversimplifying those kind of narratives, and I'm not belittling things like that. But you've got to ask and examine those kind of narratives, and where does it all start? And so the Christian story, the story of God, begins with God. And it says that God was a creator. He created. What does that tell us? What Lucas was pointing out, that everything is designed. It's by a designer. It's got intelligence behind it. There's a reason. There's purpose. There's a purpose for seasons. There's a purpose for the tide of the moons. If you look at how our cosmos and our universe is put together, it's almost like everything and the vastness of galaxies and universe, it's almost like everything is put together to sustain this little speck of a planet called Earth, to sustain life on that. And at the pinnacle of that creation is humankind, man and woman, that were intended, were in designed, were wanted. Now, you must know, God was not lonely. God lacked nothing. It's not like God is some super emotionally draining person to be around, because when you get around this kind of, like, they're just God in his loving, and the Christian narrative believes it's God in three persons. There's perfect community, perfect love, perfect relationship, and God says, let's create mankind to enjoy this with us. It's important for you to know that. And so you're part of that. You're part of that story. God brings you into his story. Your story starts with him. And so, because we're created, we're to depend upon him for life, for meaning. Some of you are university students. You're asking big questions. What's the next 30, 40 years of my life looking like? What's my calling? What's my purpose? Don't just look within for that. For sure, there's a lot of things about us that can tell us what our bent is towards. That's the way God's wired us. But remember, your narrative, your story doesn't start with you. It starts with God. It starts with the Creator. And then it answers, who are we? It tells us God created us in his image. We're image bearers. This is what separates us from all of creation. We bear the image of God. It's like there's a likeness about us that reminds us of God. There's a likeness of God within us. And so it tells us right at the very end that all that God made, and if you read that account, if you read that chapter, it's quite spectacular. That would make for an awesome movie of how things are made, and God makes the heavens, the earth, the animals. He makes, and at the pinnacle, the last point, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates man and woman, and he says, it's very good. And I need to tell you this because it's hard to remember. It's kind of like Frodo way away from the Shire now. In Mordor, and it's very hard to remember, and he longs back just to be able to sit and smoke his pipe and brew his tea or whatever they do. but yet he still knows he's got to press on. It's kind of like this. Sometimes I think when we see this, the mess sometimes, not just at the world out there, but if we were really honest, just the mess sometimes of this world, we long for, was there ever a time where things weren't broken as they were? And the story of Scripture says there was a time when things were very good, when humanity was very good. Think about that, because it's hard for us to imagine that. But there was a time where God, where everything worked. There was harmony. God entrusted humankind, kind of like, okay, you see how I've created stuff? Now I turn this all over to you because you're kind of like me. And it will be my great joy for you not to go and populate this earth. You name the animals. I don't care how crazy the names are. You can call it a hippopotamus if you want. Whatever. But go about doing what I do. Create. Bring beauty. Bring order. That's what our original parents were supposed to do. And we were supposed to live in that paradise and have God walk with us and dine with us and enjoy that with us. And it sounds almost idyllic. And it was until tragedy stuck. And this is the part of the movie where it's all, oh, it's the turning part. But this is the part of the movie that makes you like, okay, let's lean in here. And it's part two. It's the fall. We call it the fall theology. It's the fall of man. What is it? It's the fall away from God's intended standards for us. It's the fall out of relationship with this God and this creator that we were created to be in relationship with. And how did we do that? We do it through one act of rebellion. And it's a striking scripture in Genesis 3, verse 4, verse 5. But the serpent represented the anti-hero, the enemy of God, Satan, the devil himself, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He's tempting them to eat this fruit, an apple, although it probably wasn't an apple. It was probably like a kiwi fruit. You know, anyway. Think of the worst fruit that you don't like. It probably was that. You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so again, if you're unfamiliar with the backstory of this narrative, God had given them this world. God had told them to go and do and explore. And he gave them one thing. Whatever you do, don't touch this certain tree. Because when you do, it's going to awaken you to the knowledge of good and evil. And then that's not going to be good. It's going to separate us. Some people think God's restrictive. It's like going to the world's biggest shopping mall, ladies and men. Okay? It's like going to the world's biggest shopping mall. And it's only you there. And the manager's saying, every store is yours. Whatever you want. Just think about it. Think about those brand names. This is a high-end shopping mall, by the way. Not just Old Navy, Joe Fruit. I mean, you're talking about some high-end stuff here. Thousands of stores. It's the biggest shopping mall ever. It'll take you days to walk through it. You're getting the picture? For some of you, this is becoming heaven. This is there. You unlimited cash. We don't even, in this mall, cash is irrelevant. You can have it all. Enjoy it all. Oh, but by the way, there's this like cotton candy stand right at the end of the mall. Just stay away from that. It's just not good. It's going to give you an upset tummy. And then something in us is like, cotton candy store. So, I don't know. I mean, we paint a picture of God being very restrictive, but the original narrative was God was very generous. And we're the ones that stuffed it up. And how do we do that? Because we believe this lie, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is a narrative that plays out today. There is a story that wants to come over your life that says you can be like God. You can decide what's good and what's evil. You don't need a God to tell you what's right and wrong. You can decide that. You don't need a God to tell you what you're made for. Just look within yourself. Be yourself. And that's not an entirely bad message, but it is if it's the only message you hear. Because you self-define yourself. That's not very good. You're defined by God. You're created by God. You're supposed to be connected to Him. You're stamped with His image. I think He knows how your life is supposed to work best. And so we believe this narrative. It's nothing new is under the sun. I'm telling you, students, young people, old people, everyone in between, this is a narrative that every day will bombard you, subtly or blatantly. You can be like God. You can know good and evil. Don't let anyone, don't let religion, don't let a pastor, don't let a Bible, don't let anything tell you. You decide what's right and what's wrong. How restrictive, how old-fashioned, how insensitive to say this is right and this is wrong. How dare people do that? And so I applaud you, implore you and encourage you not to buy in to that narrative, because as history shows, it's not a good narrative to buy into. But they did. They bought into that storyline. They gave the proverbial middle finger to God. We're going to do it. We're going to decide. And we ate that apple and that one act. And how God designed it is because I know you and I weren't there and you're saying, well, that wasn't me. I would have done differently. I wouldn't have gone to the candy store. I would have gone to Ralph Lauren store. I wouldn't have gone straight to the cotton candy store. I would have gone somewhere else. Doesn't matter. The way God designed it is they represented humanity. So their actions have implications for us. But even in our own lives, our attitudes and our actions have rebelled and declared ourselves enemies of God. And you know what? We lost our ability to be the heroes of our story. We can't fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves, although we try and we try to do these things. We're looking for a hero to enter this story. And part three tells us about that hero, redemption, answering what or who will make things right again. Romans 5 verse 8, 9, but God. I love that, but God. It's kind of like, think of the worst of the worst of the worst. There's no hope. You know, Frodo's given up. I think he actually had a moment, right, in Lord of the Rings, like, this is it. It's been a while. Tomorrow, it's a public, it's statutory holiday. You could watch all Lord of the Rings, just 12 hours of it. I might just do that. But if memory serves me correctly, he actually had a moment like this. All hope's gone. There's nothing. And sometimes we have these moments in life. And I want to tell you, the story of God has an amazing two words, but God. Whatever it is right now, you might be in a great part of the story or you might be in a bad part of the story, but remember this. Ours is a narrative that says God is not aloof out there. He's kind of set this world in motion and walked off and gone to play golf or do something else with his time. That he's not just transcendent, but he's imminent. He's close. He's with us. He feels. He has human. He knows what it is to feel the human emotions that we go through. He knows what it is that you're feeling and touching. And but God enters. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I say that another way? When you were at your worst, it's like imagine setting yourself up for a first date to this awesome date, perfection, whatever that looks like in your dating world. Perfection. And you're all ready, you know, the day's been set, the time's been set, and you get a ring on the door. And your date is there to pick you up. The only problem is, you're not ready. You're in your pajamas, your hair's disheveled, you got whatever, bad breath, because you just eaten a burrito with full of garlic, there's, you know, bits of stuff in your teeth, you haven't showered in a day. You weren't expecting the person because you got the day wrong. It was tomorrow, you know, you thought it was tomorrow. And there. In other words, when you were at your worst, when you were at your worst, when you didn't clean up your life, when in fact you were not trying to run to God, you were running away from God, when you were at your worst, whatever your worst looked like, it says God chose to demonstrate his amazing love for you. That tells us that don't believe the narrative says you need to clean your life up a little bit to come to God. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so God's wrath, God's anger towards sin, burnt. But what does Jesus do? He comes in and he stands between us and the wrath of God, and he takes the wrath of God on himself, puts your junk, your sin, your shame, your guilt on him. God judges him, not you. The wrath comes on his son. He dies for your sin, my sin, our junk, and then he raises again to new life. God is eternally satisfied with the redemptive act of his son. The heroes entered the story, and that's what the narrative of the scripture tells us, that Jesus enters human history, the God-man, 100% human, 100% God, as only he could do, takes on the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, dies for it, and then 3 days later, raises from the dead, and in so doing, once and for all, satisfies God, which leads us to part four. Well, What do we do from here? What does it look like going forward? How will it all turn out? And there's many ways we could go in and describe in this. Jesus came preaching a gospel of the kingdom, in other words, of a world that we had forgotten about, perhaps like that first world, that created part, where it was all perfect and good. And he came, he says, I'm here to announce that kingdom's here again. I'm created to announce that I'm beginning to right all the wrongs, that I'm here to bring forgiveness, salvation, healing, justice. And his first believers thought this was amazing. They thought it was going to happen right there and then. What they didn't realize is between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that kingdom would grow. And we find ourselves somewhere in their time continuity. Jesus' kingdom is here, but not yet. Is it here in its fullness? But part four of the narrative of God tells us, in fact, in the second last verse of the Bible, it tells us this, surely I am coming soon. Man's loaded. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as a conquering king to once and for all establish his kingdom. How will it all turn out? It's going to turn out heavenly. Middle earth will be saved. The Matrix will be overthrown. Now I'm really dating myself. That's another great movie you should watch. Anna and Elsa will be reunited and live happily ever after. Things will be made right again. Injustice will no longer be. Equality will come. There'll be a world of peace, of joy, of righteousness. No corruption, no sickness, no lack. Only tears of joy. Every tear of sadness will once and for all be wiped away. It'll be restored to how God intended, but actually made even better. And Jesus invites you into that kingdom, and you can only enter in through him and in belief and in trust of what he's done. And so my appeal to you as we end off and conclude, and as we're about to enter his story in a different way through communion, my appeal to you is that you're required and called upon to trust the story, this unshakable story, the story that will not go away, the story of God's redemption, the story of what God's done, of how God has created and entered into our brokenness and how he has fixed it and is fixing it. That we're to believe it, we're to trust it, and we're to receive it. And in so doing, we turn our backs on all other narratives, all other stories that would want to give an answer for the different things. And so I call upon you today, for some of you, it's a re-entering into that story. You've forgotten about it. You know, sometimes we get lost in the details of stories, and there's a lot of details in the story, but I want to remind you that, that's what's happening here. That's the story of history, and we enter into that. But there may be a couple of you here today for the first time. It's your moment to enter this story. And how do you do it? Well, it's simple, but it's profound. It's believing and seeing Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the only way to God, and that a renouncing of my sin, my junk, and trying to fix myself and saying, Jesus, I give it to you. I give it to you, and I see that you've done it for me, and you've died for me, and now I invite your saving power to come into my life. I invite you to lead my life. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus, and that begins a different part of your story. And one of the ways that you can do that today is by joining us for communion. Communion is a symbolic act. It's a remembering of the story, to be honest, of where we symbolize Jesus' blood broken, body broken for us and his blood shed for us. The cracker and the grape juice symbolizing that. And what we do is we partake of that. We say we're with the hero in the story. We've signed allegiance to this story. We've signed allegiance to this Messiah, this king, this hero. He's not just the hero. He's my hero. He's my Savior, and for many of us, we love to do that, and you don't have to be a member of this church to do that. You just need to be a follower of Jesus, and if you've never become a Christian, this is a way that you can enter into the story of God, and so I invite you to join us. I'm going to pray. I'm going to end off with this scripture and how we started from the parable. Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. That was what the difference was. It's the does part. The ball is now back in your court. What are you going to do with the story? Are you going to believe this narrative? Are you going to investigate this narrative further? I encourage you to do that. Maybe it's just, it sounds too good to be true. But don't ignore it. Both men came to Jesus. Both men heard the words of Jesus. Both men built a house, but both men had very radically different outcomes. One did and responded well to Jesus, the other didn't. I encourage you to respond well to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, the great creator of all things, yet you set in motion all that we see. God, your story tells us that the very creation, the heavens, declare who you are, your glory, God. Lord, as we look up and out and we see the vastness, not just our solar system, this universe, the galaxies, it provokes questions in us that need answering. God, as we look inward into the way that even our human bodies are created and just intricacies of our fingerprints or an eye, provokes more questions. Is this all just random? Is this all just without purpose? Thank you that your narrative, your story tells us that you love us and you invited us into this most amazing love relationship community that you've always had. That we're to enjoy your creation and to be like you on this earth, exercising good authority, good governance, bringing beauty and creativity and order wherever we go. God, your story tells us of the tragic fall away from you, not just our first parents, but my life, every one of our lives, that we've fallen away from you, that we're out of relationship, that we have suffered a tragic loss. We feel it. We feel it in the emptiness sometimes inside. We feel it in the hustle, in the rush. But thank you, God, that Jesus, you entered the story. You enter and want to enter our personal stories and connect them back to the great story. So I pray for every one of us here today, God, would we respond to you likewise today? You can pray a prayer if it's your first time to become a Christian. Pray a prayer to say, Jesus, I believe in who you are, that you died for me, died for my sin, died to bring me back into relationship with God. I rest fully now upon your work to save me and deliver me and invite you to come and lead me in my life all days, all my days. Lord, as we take communion now, thank you that it's a reminder of the amazing story that you've invited us into, that you bring us into, and may our stories count for your story ultimately. Thank you in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.